About 7 years ago, we did a study through Isaiah 53. I'd like for us to turn again to that glorious chapter tonight to learn some things here about Christ and about why men in the world today have the attitude that they do about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. During the month of January, we reviewed a few things about how we got where we are here as a church family. And we talked about where we're going. And we said that where we were going was to focus more and more on learning to love and live the Bible so that we can learn to love and live for the Lord Jesus. In order to learn more about Him, to love Him more, and to seek to be like Him and fully appreciate what He has done for us, I don't think there's a better scripture that we could turn to than Isaiah 53. It's often called the forbidden chapter, for the Jews struggled greatly with the teaching of this chapter. But what I want you to see with me tonight is how men miss Christ. How could the message be so clear and the salvation be so great, and yet there be so few who put their faith in Him? Isaiah 53, I want to read the whole chapter, but we'll only focus on the first three verses tonight. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Father, as we come tonight to this wonderful chapter, a chapter not only ignored by Israel, but a message ignored by man, we find here that the history of Israel illustrates our own. Surely their experiences are our example. And here in this wonderful story of Calvary and what Christ came to do there for each of us, may we gain a new adoration of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Truly, may we understand how men miss Christ, not only as Savior, but as Sustainer, as Sanctifier, as the one who would lead us not only into eternal life, but through until eternal life. Speak to our hearts tonight. Rebuke us, Lord, by your precious Spirit and by your word. for our negligence of these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a little fellow, one of the things that my mother did to encourage me to behave was to remind me that someone was watching me. She would say, "Remember, someone is watching you. Someone will always be watching. Someone will take an example from you. You'll either be a good example or a bad example, but you'll always be an example." And that's true. The history of Israel is an example to the church. The Bible tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Maybe you'd like to turn there for just a moment and see that wonderful chapter that explains to us why all the things that we read about in the Old Testament are so important to us. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." The cloud, of course, is the pillar of cloud whereby the Holy Spirit led them. And the sea, of course, was the Red Sea through which they were delivered. "All were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." They all had those same experiences. "And did all eat that same spiritual meat," the manna there in the wilderness. "And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." In other words, all these experiences that they had prepared them to know who Christ was and what He would come to do. "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. All of these things that we read in the Old Testament were given to us to show us what to do or what not to do, how to respond or how not to respond. And one of the great proofs of the inspiration of the Scripture is that it tells not only the wonderful things about the heroes of the faith, it even tells their failures. And it tells us of the wonderful, matchless grace that God brought to these failing people. And you and I can take confidence from that great promise there in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that there are no unique problems, nor are there any hopeless problems. Millions of other people have gone through what we go through, and they have come through with God's help if they would appropriate it. So when you and I come to Isaiah 53, and we stand astonished that the Jewish people could hear such a chapter and not believe in Christ, let's be careful. Because the same word that was available to them is available to you and me. And the lesson that we must bring out of this text is not that they missed Christ, but that so often we miss the blessings of Christ in our own life for the very same reasons that they did. Isaiah is sort of a picture of the Bible itself. You know that there are 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament, for a total of 66. Isaiah has 66 chapters, and there is a division at chapter 40. Some commentators have suggested that the first 39 books of Isaiah are sort of the Old Testament of Isaiah, and the last 27 chapters of Isaiah are sort of the New Testament of that book. In other words, there's a focus on Messiah and a focus on judgment and law and responsibility. That's an interesting parallel, but it's also an interesting fact that of those 27 chapters that make up the last division of Isaiah, they are divided into three groups of nine by their themes. And in the middle chapter of the middle section of the so-called New Testament section of Isaiah, we find chapter 53. The center is about Christ. And what a wonderful story it is to see Christ so wonderfully described. Now, if it be true, as it is, that there are no unique problems and no hopeless problems, and Christ is the answer to every problem, then in this pivotal chapter, a prophecy of Calvary, we can come to understand why men reject the Savior. They do so because they reject the Scriptures. Men miss Christ because they miss Him in the Word of God. The Jews did not see Christ so beautifully portrayed in this wonderful chapter. Years ago, I was witnessing to a Jewish man. And I took him to Isaiah 53 and we talked all through it. And I asked him, who do you think that is describing? He said, well, it must be describing Jesus Christ. And I said, I think you're right. And I said, wouldn't you like to put your faith in Him? He said, no, Christ is for the Gentiles. And I thought, how could he be so blind? If a man will not believe the Word, a man will not believe in Christ. And if you miss Christ, it'll be because you've missed Him in the Word. You reject Christ because you reject the Scriptures. Our text tonight is the first three verses. And verse 1 begins, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Placed here in rhetorical questions for emphasis are the obvious statements, people who don't believe the report are the ones who never see the mighty power of God, the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. If you reject the Scriptures, you will miss the Savior. That's what verse 1 brings to us. Now you must be one of the few who accept His report. There's an important quotation in the New Testament that you and I need to see. Having just read Isaiah 53:1, would you turn with me to John chapter 12? In John chapter 12 and verse 38, a verse which appears in a lengthy context, which actually begins in verse 20 and goes through verse 50, we read these words. Actually, look at verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. The hardness of the heart of the Jews by God was a confirmation of the hardening of the heart by the Jews themselves. Like Pharaoh, when he hardened his heart, found his heart more hardened. For God confirms the decisions of men toward Him. If a man would have faith, and he uses that faith, he'll have more faith. If a man has resistance, and he firms himself in that resistance, he'll be hardened in his heart against God. So were the Jews in that very condition. And that important quotation that's given in these verses that we just read is repeated again in Romans chapter 10, where Paul is there explaining to the Romans what happened to the Hebrews and why they had the wonderful opportunity of the grace of God withdrawn from them as a people. In Romans 10, 16 and 17, Paul says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. These people missed Christ because they rejected the word that was given to them. My friend, if you reject the word tonight, you'll miss Christ too. You say, well, preacher, I've already put my faith and trust in Christ. And if you have, praise the Lord. But let me ask you this, dear Christian. Are you receiving the word, or are you rejecting it? We talked this morning about those who lose the Word of God through neglect. And I suspect there are far more Christians or people who claim to be Christians today who do not take the Word of God seriously than there are those who do. People go for days without end without opening their Bibles. They seem almost oblivious to the teaching of the Scripture. They don't search its pages and seek to communicate with God. Do you realize that the Bible is not just a book about God? It's a book from God. It is literally the voice of God. And that when you open this book, you are listening to God speaking to you as you read. It's not just ancient, dusty history. It's the present voice of God. And if you're not seeking God in His Word, you're missing some of the things that He would do for you and do through you. The only way to be conformed to the image of Christ is to be completely saturated with the words of the Bible. For these are God's words. These are His thoughts. His breathed out words for you and me, whereby we not only can be saved, but changed and conformed into His image as we are renewed in our minds. Don't miss Christ and what He can do for you by rejecting His Word or taking it lightly, as we saw this morning. But not only does this verse in Isaiah 53:1 give us an important New Testament quotation, it presents to us an inescapable question. When the question is asked, "Who hath believed our report?" is asked, what's really being asked is, "Who has mastered this doctrine unto certainty?" Who has so thoroughly understood what's being said that there is no doubt whatsoever in his mind about what it means and who it is identifying? If you really want to know who Christ is and you open the Word of God to seek Him, you'll find Him. For truly you'll find Him when you seek Him with all your heart. You can't honestly read the Scripture and honestly submit to what it says and miss Christ. For this whole book, from the beginning to the end, is a revelation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We've seen that before. You read through the Pentateuch, and what you find there are 613 commands, laws, and sacrifices, and priests mediating those sacrifices. But you also find that there is no priest who can truly make a person do right. There is no priest who can truly make a sacrifice that will be an eternal sacrifice. So at the end of the Pentateuch, you and I have been given a thirst for a priest that is yet to come. None other than Jesus Christ, the perfect priest. We come to the history section in the Psalms, and we read there about leadership, but it's a story of failure. Men who were kings who did wrong. Others who tried to do right, but still had failures in their lives. And all through that section, you know that man needs a leader. Man needs a perfect king, but he hasn't yet shown up on the scene. And you're left hungry for that perfect king who is none other than Jesus Christ. And then you come to the prophetic section, and you read the preaching and the predictions of all the prophets who could not make anyone listen to or obey them or believe their prophecies. So we have failing prophets. And we long for a prophet that's yet to come. And we come to the end of the book, the very last chapter, the very last verse, the very last words, and we see that the Old Testament ends with a curse. And man is under a curse for which he needs a perfect prophet, a perfect priest, and a perfect king to provide for him salvation and deliverance. And we turn the page, and 400 years of human history goes by, and we begin to read the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And we find Him to be none other than that perfect prophet, priest, and king, the one for whom we long. And all through the New Testament, as His works are introduced in the Gospels and continued in the Acts and explained in the Epistles and consummated in the Revelation, we find there, from one cover to the other, a revelation of the person and work of Jesus Christ the Messiah. This whole book is about Him. And you can't honestly read this book and miss Him. But the question is asked, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who has mastered this doctrine unto certainty? Those who see Jesus Christ and put their faith in Him, and they alone. There are plenty of people who own a Bible who've never been saved. There are plenty of people who sat under Bible teaching or preaching who've not yet been saved. The people who have mastered this doctrine, this report, this revelation, are those who have seen and believed in Jesus Christ the Lord, God in the flesh. They are the ones. You must be one of those few who accept this report. But you must also be one of those faithful who await His revelation. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Someday we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Oh, think of it, when we see our Savior face to face. When we truly understand, and when we know as we are known. When you await that revelation, my friend, and you long for and love His appearing, you will be the one to whom the arm of the Lord will be revealed. The arm of the Lord is an interesting phrase. It speaks of His mighty power and His merciful protection that He provides through it. Often in the Old Testament, we'll read of His stretched out arm, speaking of His power. It was by His stretched out arm that He delivered the children of Israel from Egypt. And surely when He talks about the arm of the Lord, or the stretched out arm of the Lord is the imagery, He's talking about His mighty power. You want to know what the mighty power of God is? We read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now think with me, if you will, when Christ stretched out His arms on the cross, when the Calvary prophesied in Isaiah 53 became a reality in the experience of Christ, those stretched out arms became the message of the gospel, which is the power of God. He didn't come with the kind of stretched out arm that a military warrior would demonstrate. He came with the kind of stretched out arm of compassion that was willing to suffer on our behalf. In that same chapter of 1 Corinthians verse 24 says, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ is the power of God. We read it again in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, where Paul prays for these Ephesians, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. Understanding the gospel, regeneration, a new life through the grace of God expressed to us by His stretched out arm, His mighty power. If you want to have the revelation of Christ, you need to come to see that Christ is the mighty power of God, that the gospel is the mighty power of God. Not only do we see here His merciful power, but also His merciful protection. If you're going to come to Christ for protection, come to God for protection, you must recognize your dependence on Him. The problem with so many people today is that they want the benefits that God can bring, but they don't want the control that goes with it. They want all of the riches without any of the dependence. It is as though people want to live in a Christian welfare state where they can have all their needs met and all of their rights and independence maintained. Help without humility. Charity without real submission. People would love to go to heaven, love to avoid hell, They don't mind having a Savior. They just don't want a Lord. And that's the problem that so many face today. But the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 11, a story that we read just recently in our morning studies. Verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Who is it that truly recognizes Christ? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The person who knows he needs a Savior. The person who realizes he can't save himself. The person who comes in humility and not pride. The person who humbles himself submissively before God and recognizes that he needs something that he cannot do for himself. He needs to hear the kind of testimony from the Lord that Peter heard when in Matthew 16:17 he said, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. If you ever understand who Christ is, not only for salvation, but for spiritual living, it'll be because the Father in heaven has revealed him to you. It'll come no other way. Can a man by searching find out God? Why, of course not. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. God gives us his truth. We don't discover it. We don't discern it. It is revealed by God himself in and through this book. So who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Those few who are willing to accept it, and those faithful who await the further revelation that it brings. The stretched out arm of the Lord and the miracles of the Exodus are recorded for us in a number of Old Testament scriptures that help us understand what that verse is talking about. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 15, we read, And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commandeth thee to keep the Sabbath day. When you get an understanding of what the stretched out arm of the Lord has done for you, there will be a desire in your heart to keep his commands, to honor him and obey him and submit to him. The same is stated in a different way in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 19. When we read there, The great temptations which thine eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the stretched out arm whereby the Lord thy God brought thee out, so shall the Lord thy God do unto all the people of whom thou art afraid. You and I come to see that the same hand of protection for you and me becomes a hand of punishment for those who resist him, for those who reject him. These wonderful truths are repeated here again in the book of Isaiah in chapter 65, verses 1 and 2, when he says, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. He had pleaded for centuries with the Hebrews to put their faith and trust in him, and they would not listen to him, and they could not see him because they rejected the scriptures that would reveal to them the Savior. And Paul again quotes from this very section in Isaiah 65 when in Romans chapter 10, verse 21, he said these words. Verse 20, Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that ask not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. The Hebrews had the arm of the Lord stretched out on their behalf from the time of Abraham until the rejection by Christ. Now the Lord has stretched out his arm tonight to you. He offers you not only salvation, he offers you his sanctifying grace, the blessings of being used in His service, in the same way that the Hebrews were used of God to bring the Word of God to the world, you tonight are given the opportunity to bring the Word of God to the world. Now, what will you do with it? He has stretched forth His hand to you tonight and said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Will you do it? He has said unto you tonight, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Will you seek it? Will you tonight respond to the stretched out arm of the Lord, or will you find yourself someday like Israel, a stiff-necked and gainsaying people who have claimed the blessings and privileges of a relationship with God, who have not accepted the responsibilities that go with it, and find your candle being taken away? Will this church face that someday? You and I must follow the examples that are given to us in the Bible of those that were obedient and heed the warnings of the examples of those who were disobedient. You and I must not reject the Scriptures lest we miss the Savior. But verses 2 and 3 tell us if we reject the Savior, we will actually miss salvation. Here in verses 2 and 3, He is described. And if you reject Him, to you He will remain just an unknown child, for He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant, it says. Don't stumble at His promised appearing, and don't stagger at His personal appearance that's given in this verse. His nature is described by the phrase, a tender plant. It literally means a shoot out of a stump. Have you ever seen a stump of a tree cut down, the wood begins to rot, and then a little sucker begins to grow? And the word is literal. It not only refers to the sucker that grows out of a stump, the word also refers to a suckling child and is often used in that way. A little helpless child is another translation in other portions of the Scripture. But it refers here to a little green shoot that begins to find life out of the life that remains in a root of an old cut down stump somewhere. Now what's that talking about? It's talking about the branch that will grow out of the house of Jesse. Isaiah told us about it in Isaiah 11 and verse 1 when he said, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And he was, of course, talking about Jesus Christ. It's the same thing that Jeremiah mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5 when he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. When Christ was born, He was born in the lineage and house of David to a man named Joseph, His adoptive father, and a virgin mother named Mary, both descendants of David, into a family which were the descendants of the kings. And yet He labored as a carpenter in a little obscure city called Nazareth, and no one recognized who He was. And later on, when trying to declare His generation, all the Pharisees could say was, search the Scriptures. Is there any prophet that comes from Nazareth? And they didn't understand at all who it was they were dealing with. For by this time, the house of David was just a cut down stump. But a shoot grew out of it, a tender plant. And here He was. A root out of dry ground. The word dry ground literally means desert. Dead, as it were. And yet here, this plant begins to grow. Tender, vulnerable, not coming in the way that you think that He should. Not coming with the power that you would expect. And don't stumble at that sight. You know, I think even tonight, those of us who know our Bible so well would be susceptible to deception. If you didn't know better, you, like so many other people today, could be deceived into believing lies about Christ. Even the devil is transformed into an angel of light, so that if it were possible, he would deceive even the very elect. If Satan himself were to walk through that back door right now, you know what many people would think? They would think it was Jesus Christ. He doesn't come in red pajamas with a pitchfork. He is transformed into an angel of light. His appearance would be so deceptively glorious that unless you and I knew our Bibles, we would be tripped by what we see. And there are people today all over this country, many of them spending millions of dollars to put their foolishness on television, who don't know the difference between the lie and the truth. People can be deceived. And for many, Christ will just remain the unknown child. When Becky was in the hospital, just a little tyke, shortly after the fire, I would go in there and pray with her. I didn't know if she was conscious or not. And a well-intended nurse came to me and said these words, "Mr. Vaughn, don't you think it would be appropriate to tell her about the doctors and nurses and to trust them instead of telling her about baby Jesus?" I'll never forget that statement. You know what was so sad about it? The best theology that she was able to muster came from the front of a Christmas card. All she could think of when she heard the name of Christ or someone praying in the name of Jesus was baby Jesus in the manger. That's as close as she ever got to him. He was but an unknown child, a tender plant, someone that she would never have looked to or thought of to be her sovereign Lord. Don't stagger at his personal appearance any more than you stagger at his promised appearing. He goes on to say, "He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." The word form means beauty, or literally stateliness. There's nothing about him to cause him to be thought of as a regal personality. Have you ever been around somebody like that? Have you ever been around somebody who carries themselves in such a way that you just know they're some sort of sophisticated and important person? When I was in the military, you could tell who were the high-ranking officers just by their appearance and what we would call military bearing. The way they behaved themselves revealed their rank and station, and there was nothing like that about Christ. No form, no comeliness, and that word means majesty. No majesty. He was nothing that men would expect. And many people today fail to understand who he is because they don't see him as he was. They want the pomp and circumstance of man-made religion rather than the meek lowliness of a suffering Savior. To those he will remain an unknown child, and to those he will remain an unwanted Christ. The last part of verse 2 says, "No beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." Tonight, apart from his revealed report, there is no way for you to recognize him. Did you know that the Bible has nothing to say about the appearance of Christ in the New Testament? Doesn't tell us how tall he was. Doesn't tell us what color his hair was or what color his eyes were. Doesn't tell us what his facial features were or how he was, whether he was slight or whether he was muscular. It doesn't say anything about those things. And it's probably a good thing. For if men were able to recreate the image, they would worship the image and not the Lord of the image. Nothing that would attract men to him. The last part of the verse repeats it. There is no beauty that we should desire him. Nothing that would attach men to him. No desire for him. The word means delight. It's the same thing that we see in chapter 52, just across the page in verse 14. "As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Speaking of the crucified Christ, when people would see him, they would turn away. Have you ever seen someone grotesquely disfigured that you almost instinctively would turn away? Either out of a sense of propriety, not wanting to stare, or out of a sense of shock, not wanting to be offended. That's what the Lord's appearance was like according to these chapters. Nothing that would attract men, nothing that would attach men. In John chapter 1 and verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." They didn't recognize Him. They didn't receive Him. They didn't appreciate Him. Didn't believe in Him. And it's only through His revealed report that you'll ever recognize Him. This book reveals Him just like He revealed the Father. But apart from His revelation, there is only repudiation of Him. Men who try to pretend to religion, who do so apart from the Word of God, do just that. They pretend. When people come face to face with the Christ of the Bible, they either submit to Him or they reject Him. There are plenty of people today who want to believe in a Christianity of their own imagination. But you preach the Bible to them, and it becomes an offense to them, a stumbling stone. There are people all over the world today who would be more than happy to write a letter to the editor talking about how unreasonable it is for Bible-believing fundamentalists to claim they're the only ones to have the truth. May I say to you tonight, this is the truth, and there's nothing else beside it. It's the narrow way. It's the straight gate, and few there be that find it. It's this way, or it's no way. It's not my way, or no way. It's God's way, or no way. God's preachers have a responsibility to see to it that God's word is proclaimed. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me, Christ said. Not sincerity in some false religion. And people who say, well, that's just your culture and that's what you think. No, it's what God said. It's what Christ said. And you can't have it both ways. Either He spoke the truth or He was a great deceiver. And we know that He spoke the truth. Don't let Him remain the unwanted Christ in your life because you reject His report and don't recognize Him. Because you don't seek His revelation and therefore repudiate Him. Men reject Him because they hold Him in contempt. Verse 3 says He is despised. That means held in contempt and rejected of men. Men reject Him because they think Him contagious. There's something about His religious system that will defile us and make us something other than the loving people we would like to be without His requirements. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The word sorrow means pain. The word grief means sickness. A man of sorrows and acquainted with sickness. You know what the imagery is of? It's of a leper. Suffering, stinking, rejected by society. And how would men respond when they came to a leper? They would turn their face away, lest they be contaminated. Like someone who sneezes on you, or someone who coughs in your face, you would immediately try to protect yourself, lest you be defiled by them. We hid, as it were, our faces from Him, because He was so acquainted with sorrow and sickness. There was something about Him. There would be something there that would cause men to reject Him. To look at His form on the cross and see His bleeding and dying, the average person would think, this was your King? And they even nailed it to the head of His cross, the King of the Jews, as a mockery and an accusation. Men reject Him because they do not comprehend who He is. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. The word esteem is a synonym of the word weight in Isaiah 40, 31. They are related. They don't mean exactly the same thing, but there is a relationship between the words. You know that Isaiah 40, 31 tells us, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The common denominator or the common root of those two words, wait in Isaiah 40, 31, and esteemed in Isaiah 53, 3, is from a root which means to collect or to pull together, to tie together and bind together. The person who truly understands who Christ is the person who searches the Scriptures and finds there those truths which provide the full revelation and picture of Him and what He is like. You should diligently search the Scriptures to see whether these things that I say tonight are so. as the Bereans did. Know who Christ is and love Him. Men still seek to cast Christ in a mold of their own. One commentator, Albert Barnes, referred to a letter that had been surviving for several centuries, which was reputed to have been written by one Publius Lentulus to the Emperor Tiberius, which of course would have been during the life of Christ. Now, Barnes didn't believe this, okay? But he is the only one who records it that I know of. This gives a description of the personal appearance of Christ. And it's the only legend of antiquity which even claims to be a description of the person of Christ. It's often printed and is regarded as a curiosity. So therefore, Barnes says it may not be improper to include it here. Here is what the letter supposedly said. There has a man appeared here who is still living, named Jesus Christ, whose power is extraordinary. He has the title given to him of the great prophet. His disciples call him the Son of God. He raises the dead. He heals all sorts of diseases. He is a tall, well-proportioned man. There is an air of serenity in his countenance, which attracts at once the love and reverence of those who see him. His hair is of the color of new wine. From the roots to his ears and from thence to his shoulders, it is curled and falls down to the lowest part of them. Upon the forehead, it parts in two after the manner of the Nazarenes. His forehead is flat and fair, his face without any defect, and adorned with a very graceful vermilion. His air is majestic and agreeable. His nose and mouth are very well proportioned, and his beard is thick and forked, and the color of his hair. His eyes are gray and extremely lively. In his reproofs he is terrible, but in his exhortations and instructions amiable and courteous. There is something wonderfully charming in his face, with a mixture of gravity. He is never, but he has been observed to weep. He is very straight in stature. His hands are large and spreading, and his arms very beautiful. He talks little, but with great gravity, and is the handsomest man in the world. Now, the only problem, of course, with this letter is that no one ever saw it until the 14th century. And no one else ever wrote about it. But of course, it does describe well whoever the fellow was that was buried in the Shroud of Turin. And it also describes very well many of the statues and paintings of Christ from that era, doesn't it? Men would love to imagine a Christ that is completely different than the Bible describes him in Isaiah 53, wouldn't they? There's something in our hearts tonight. Some treachery deep down in the flesh of us that wants to recast Christ in a mold of our own tonight as well. We love to think of him differently than he is seen in the Bible. But the greatest folly that an unsaved person can commit is also the greatest folly that a saved person can commit, and that is to misunderstand who Christ is and what he did and what he requires of each one of us, because we get it from our own imaginations, as this man did, and not from Christ and from his word. If you would see him as he is, you must search for him in the book. And if you would serve him as you must obey him according to his commands that are in this book. Men miss Christ because they miss him in the scriptures. They reject the scriptures and miss the Savior. They reject the Savior and they miss salvation. Men today have the same problems that the Hebrews had. They neglect the scriptures and they miss what they ought to know. No unique problems, no hopeless problems. Christ is the answer to every problem. Don't reject him by rejecting his word. Father, thank you tonight for your goodness and grace coming to us through Jesus Christ. Cause us tonight, Lord, to gain a new appreciation for the suffering that you gave for us, for the submission to the Father's will. And Lord, help us tonight to have a renewed hunger and zeal for knowing who Christ is and a determination to learn the Bible. Lord, many of these young people came to this town to enroll themselves in a school to learn the Bible better. And now they've become wrapped up in other duties and responsibilities, Other academic studies and even their Bible classes at times seem to be a burden to their lives. Lord, cause them to renew that zeal that brought them here in the first place. Give them a hunger for Christ, for who He is and what He's like. And Lord, let us indeed see Jesus. See Him in the Bible and praise Him. Lord, let us sing to Him with our souls as we've heard sung tonight. Praise His holy name. We come tonight thankful for the salvation that He's worked and needful for the continued instruction that He would bring. In Jesus' name, amen.